I'd like to talk to you from Daniel. If you, I'm a New Testament guy. That's where I have my degree. But I'm going to spend the morning time here in Daniel, in one of the most familiar stories of the entire Bible. We'll talk about Daniel and the lion's den, and there's just so many interesting things about this passage that, and I think you probably get this a lot from Pastor Sykes, knowing him well, kind of tying all the pieces and parts together so you can see the significance of this passage in Daniel itself and where it's situated. Ryrie's outline for this passage is a pretty good one. For Daniel 6, he talks about the position of Daniel and how Daniel's about to get a promotion in the political machinery of the new Medo-Persian Empire. And then there's a resulting plot that occurs because politicians don't like it when certain people have power. So they determined to destroy Daniel, to actually have him slain. And then there's the prayer, the faithful prayer of Daniel. And then we see the prosecution of Daniel, his quasi-trial. And then we see how God protects him, sends his angel, and stops the mouths of the lion. So it's pretty good outline and very, very helpful, and we'll walk through just a little bit of that. But I want to situate this and show you the significance of Daniel 6 for not only this book, but for us today. So if you turn to the beginning of the book of Daniel, we'll look at two verses here just for a moment. And I think you will notice that these first two verses provide the key to understanding the entire book. So let me read to you from Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we just want to bow for this moment as I seek to explain your word. I pray that my words would be understandable and that they would be truly reflective of what your infallible word says. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather in this church and already for the wonderful time of worship that's taken place this morning. And please bless Pastor Greg as he preaches your word today, and as he ministers to hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what we see in Daniel chapter 6 is, so often happens in politics, you see the desire for power to take place. Then the people that lose some of their power become envious. And then there's a secret plot that is formulated to overthrow the person that has the power. And then you see the overconfidence of those that came up with that plot. And then you see here God intervening and exposing those that came about with this plot. So the when we look at the overarching story of Daniel, and when I use the word story, I'm not using it in a fictional kind of way. It's just a lot better than saying pericope or the narrative text, you know, and all those technical things that we do. So when I say story, I'm talking about a self-contained unit that is true in the Bible. So when we look at this, there are several things that should jump out at us. The first one is just the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, goes to Jerusalem and he sets a siege around it to try to get in and to try to destroy it. Now, that's a normal thing for Nebuchadnezzar as the king of a world power. He's done this and to so many other walled cities. And basically, you just cut it all off and you starve this city. And eventually, they give in. They're able to break through somewhere. And it's just a process that works like clockwork. But that doesn't ever happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is absolutely an impregnable city for one reason, and that is that God protects it. And you think about the Assyrians, who were extremely powerful, and how they tried to do the same thing after conquering the northern kingdom. They set their siege against Jerusalem, and God sent that one night that they'll never forget in the annals of their history. They sent one angel and 185,000 rough seasoned soldiers were killed. You know, that's so this in itself is an unusual event in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem and he conducts a siege and he is successful. It's never happened since the time of before David. Number two, the second thing that we notice is it says here, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So there's really the answer that God had made this possible for Nebuchadnezzar to be successful. And he actually, it was his will that Jerusalem be taken over. And it was his will to carry this out and to drag these people into captivity. And it actually takes place in three different stages. There are actually three different times, 605, 597 and 586, where there was a separate siege coming from Babylon, and by the time you get to 586, they're just completely obliterating everything. They're taking down the temple, they're ripping apart the palaces, setting everything on fire, destroying the walls, and the Jerusalem is destroyed in that process. So we've got to erase the question, why would God let this happen? He never let this happen before. This is God's city. This is the holy city. This is the city called Zion that God loves. And so many of the Psalms that we read about are about how God loves this city and protects this city. This is the city where the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule and reign from this city. So why would God let this happen? Well, the answer is idolatry. And if you go back to the Mosaic Covenant in the first five books of Moses, and you start looking at all of the things that are laid out that Israel's supposed to do, I mean, the thing that's never supposed to happen is that Israel would ever replace God with idols. And yet they did this persistently throughout their history. They did it in Egypt. They did it along the way as they traveled to the promised land. They did it once they got in the promised land. There's barely a time in their history where they did not worship idols. And so as Deuteronomy 27 through chapter 30 lay out for us, they lay out kind of a grid. Okay, if you do this, if you follow me and you follow the way that God has laid out to live, then God says, I will bless you, I will pour out my abundance upon you, and you'll be a special people to me and I to you, but if you don't, then these curses will come upon you, and the ultimate curse will be, you'll be removed from the land, taken into captivity, and there you will learn to not worship idols. And it happened. It happened. And surely Israel learned that lesson, because when we get to the intertestamental period in the New Testament, we don't see idolatry. We see other problems. You know, we see a lot of legalism and stuff, but we don't see idolatry as being a problem. They really were cured of their idolatry. But I want you to notice what happens here. Is that you've got these vessels that come from the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. That's if you go back to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, the land of Shinar is basically Babylon. Where they built the Tower of Babel was the land of Shinar. Okay, so it's really the same thing. And so they took these implements, these vessels, these bowls, these containers that held the incense and so forth, all these beautiful things that Solomon and his workers made, and they took these valuable pieces that were involved in carrying out the worship of Yahweh, of God, and they took them and they transported them back to Babylon, and they put them in the house of their god, Marduk, being the chief one, probably. And this was as blasphemous as it could be. And I think you'll recognize, we get to chapter 5 with Belshazzar. Remember that guy? And what does he do when he's having a big party for the thousands of his nobles, and they're whooping it up and they're praising their gods? What do? Hey, go get me those vessels that, well, you remember those vessels that my grandfather got from the temple in Jerusalem? Isn't it interesting? They conquered dozens and dozens and dozens of people, but they pick on that little country called Judah with that temple there. Let's pick on that. That was their biggest prize. Because they knew about, you know, who God was and the claims about him. They certainly didn't worship in any way. Now, so the point here is, with these two verses, that God used Babylon to judge his people. That's clear. There's a sense in which this ungodly nation was serving God in carrying out his will. That's clear. But if you're the instrument of judgment on Israel, you better watch out how you do it. You had better watch out how you carry out things. And if you are brutal like they were, God's going to hold them accountable for that. And the whole book of Daniel is about that. And it has a lot to do with these vessels that were taken from the temple and placed in the hands of the god of Marduk, and ultimately they were removed from that place by Cyrus and sent back to Jerusalem. That's an interesting tie-in there, because these vessels, and Babylon was using these vessels as symbols of their power, because they brought them back. And you know, the big thing was, well, we conquered Jerusalem. here are the vessels. So obviously, our God is more powerful than their God. You think God's going to allow that thought to continue? There's no way that he's going to allow people to brag like that. So all of these chapters, and we look at the book of Daniel, there are six stories, if you will, and four visions. That's how the book is organized. We have six stories, and they're chronological. They cover a large space of time. And then when we get to chapter 7, it's also chronological, but some of it goes back and it takes place during the framework of the six stories. So God used Babylon to judge his people Israel, but God holds them accountable for everything that they do to Israel, which is kind of like why I know today Israel is not right with God. They have not accepted the Messiah. I understand that. This is a period of hardness in their hearts, as Romans tells us. And so they're not perfect. They do things they shouldn't do. They carry out things they shouldn't do. But I'm kind of careful about what I say about that, you know? That, because I kind of think that when the Psalms tell us that God will bless those who bless Israel, okay, all right, that doesn't mean give them a pass for everything, but I'm going to be real careful about that particular point. So coming to these stories, just to walk you through this quickly this morning, why these six stories? Because Daniel had this amazing service to the Lord in a pagan, godless, unbelieving culture, you know, for a long, long period of time. It appears that Daniel served maybe about 70 years, up into maybe his 90s. So that's pretty amazing to think about. So there's a lot of stories that could have been written about, but these six stories in particular support the theme that I just gave to you. For instance, so the first one is in chapter 1. We see four young men who are part of the first deportation in 605 BC. They're hauled off to Babylon. These guys are pretty young. Maybe they're 15, 16 years old. Maybe they're 18, 19. They're somewhere in that category. They're very, very young men. And maybe their parents were slain. Maybe they lost their families from the brutality of the Babylonians. We don't know, but they're taken from their homes, taken to this brand new place, and now they're going to be groomed because they're smart individuals. They must have had something like an ACT test or something in Jerusalem, and they scored really high, you know. So now they're going to go, and they're going to be groomed to serve the king and make the empire more successful. So they've got opportunity now. They can go as far as they want to go in the king's court. But if they're going to have all of the opportunities, what are they going to do? They got to compromise here and there. They got to play the game. They've got to do what they're supposed to do and act like good Babylonians. After all, they have no responsibility to Jerusalem anymore. They don't have any responsibility to God anymore. I mean, they're in a new culture. I'm sure that there were temptations that others had, but these four men determined to be faithful to God, no matter what happened to them. It was customary at mealtime. Every meal that you had, it was customary to take some of the meat a small portion of the meat and to toss it in the fireplace. And it was tossed in there to burn, to show honor to the gods of Babylon. And in that way, you were dedicating your meal to the gods of Babylon. That should be no big deal to Israelites because they had given themselves to idolatry for hundreds of years. So that shouldn't be like any big deal. But it was a big deal to these four young men. And they flat out decided they've got to come up with another plan. And they approached their manager and said, you know, is it okay if we eat vegetables and if you've got any concern about it, because the manager knows his head is on the line if these guys don't physically progress and do well and so forth. So how about if we just do it for 10 days and try it out? And then we know what happened. That they, you know, looked better than the other ones that had eaten the meat. And that, I think, is all from God. I'm not presenting some kind of a vegan plan for us today here, okay? You know, I think that was the Lord intervening, although I could probably stand to eat less chocolate cake. So they did that, and so that kind of gives us the framework that these four young men mean business for the Lord, that they've got faith in the Lord. They're not adopting all of the things of the culture here. They've got convictions. So here they are, the biggest kingdom in the world that the world has ever seen, and four young men are standing against it. That's saying something. Now, story number two, chapter two, we find out this lesson that all the kingdoms of the earth, as impressive as they might be, God is the one who sets them up, and God is the one who tears them down. And everybody thinks, who's part of those kingdoms, that they did something, that they somehow brought this about, that they somehow created this kingdom that can never be destroyed and that they're going to go on and on and on forever. But there's only one kingdom that goes on and on and on forever, and that is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom, which if you look at chapter 2, verse 44, we've got the image, you know, that represent all these kingdoms and all that, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdoms, the head of gold and so forth. And we go on down to the Roman kingdom and so forth. And then these ten kings that I think most people think are yet to come. But notice verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this stone that's not cut with hands, that's symbolizing this kingdom, just completely crushes this image and becomes the kingdom that's established forever and ever and ever. And it's interesting and this comes in the form of a dream, and of course Daniel is interpreting the dream and ironically saving the lives of people who later on are going to try to take his life. But so he's interpreting this dream, and it's interesting at the end, King Nebuchadnezzar actually even worships Daniel, verse 46, and commands that an oblation be offered to him, and he says some things that we can't even imagine that he would ever say. He basically praises the God of Israel, the God of the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting, in every one of these chapters, we see that kind of thing take place, that God is forcing pagan people to say things that praise God. Story number three. Here we have the three young men. We don't know where Daniel is. Maybe he's out on a business trip somewhere, but Nebuchadnezzar decides to build this huge image of gold and put it out on the plain of Dura, where tens of thousands of people could gather. And so at the sound of the instruments of the music, all the inhabitants are supposed to bow down and worship this image. And so they do that, and there are three young men who these young men were important figures. They governed the entire province of Babylon, and they would not bow down. So everybody else is bowed down, and it's very noticeable that they're standing up still, and they refuse to bow down. So the king, you know, is fiery mad at them, and he says, okay, let's give you another chance. So they do it again, and they don't bow down, and these three men, according to their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "We're not going to do that, you know. And if God chooses to deliver us from your hand, from the fiery furnace, then so be it, but we are not going to worship your image." And so they heat the furnace up hotter than it had ever been done before, so much so that the people who had bound these three Judeans up and were to toss them in the opening of the furnace, they themselves were slain. And these three men are inside the furnace, and they're actually moving it around. In fact, there is another one in the furnace with them who was not thrown in. And so that raises all kinds of questions. Didn't we cast three in there? Well, the other one is like the Son of God. The Lord preserves them. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Come out of there." What else are you going to say? You going to let them stay in there all that time? It didn't bother them. Come out of there. And they come out. Their ties had been burned away. But they didn't even have smoke on them. Just the wonder of God's protection. And so now Nebuchadnezzar not only says good things about God again, but he also makes a law that no one is allowed to say anything bad about God. I mean, an actual law that everybody's got to obey. We get to story number four. And story number four is where we see Nebuchadnezzar's pride on display. He had conquered the whole world and had built this beautiful city with beautiful gardens, and it was just the nicest place you could imagine. And he was patting himself on the back and praising himself. And so God humbled him and gave him some kind of terrible disease that caused him to lose his sanity and to think that and to act like he was an animal who crawls on the ground and grazes the grass, and until he would finally acknowledge who God is. And certainly, by the end of the chapter, we see months later, evidently, that Nebuchadnezzar blesses the king of kings. God went after his pride, and he had to acknowledge that God alone is in charge of this world. That brings us to story number five. A lot of time passes between story number four and story number five because Belshazzar, it says that his father was Nebuchadnezzar, but in Hebrew the word father can also mean grandfather, it can mean great-grandfather. It's a family relationship that's passed down. So this is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar's got a problem, and that is the Medes and the Persians are rising up to challenge his authority and to conquer his kingdom. And they had already done a lot of that in various parts of the empire. They were the up and coming power. Daniel's much older at this time. And so now they are outside of the gates, ready to try to conquer Babylon, the city. And Belshazzar gathers all of his nobles, as I said, to kind of boost morale, make everybody feel better, to not give up, and to work hard for them. So they had a big drinking party, and they brought the vessels of the Lord in there. And that's when a hand shows up and begins to write on the wall. And it is a message that no one can interpret but Daniel, of course. Daniel comes in and says, "King, sorry about this. Your days are numbered." And he doesn't mince any words with Belshazzar, that's for sure. And in fact, "You're going to die tonight." And that very night, he dies, and the kingdom is handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6, the final story. Because after this, we have visions. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why is this the final story? Why is this the story that God has chosen to sort of climax all of these things? Apart from the fact that Daniel is sentenced to be executed, kind of like the three Hebrew young men. But I think the answer is to be found in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. If you'll turn over to Ezra. Now, it's a long way away, and it comes earlier in our Bibles, but we should recognize that chronologically, it comes after Daniel. That's kind of hard to figure out sometimes, but chronologically, the events of Ezra take place after Daniel, because Ezra is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the return of the Jews back to the land. But I want you to notice in the first part of this, it says here, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Talk about a turn of events. What caused him to do this? What would motivate an ungodly pagan king to do this, to actually support the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, to support the return of the Jews, whoever wanted to go, and in fact will even give them money and supplies and protection and everything that they need? What would what would cause that to take place? And my answer to that is Daniel chapter 6. Because, and one of the complicated things about Daniel chapter 6 is this individual called Darius. There are several Dariuses in Scripture. There's Darius the First that we see later on in Daniel. We see him come up in the visions. And this Darius here is differentiated by his title, Darius the what? Darius the Mede. That's because his mother was a Mede. His father was a Persian, and that was part of the joining of these two cultures, these two powers together through the instrument of marriage. Right? So we know a lot in history, in secular history, about Cyrus. Cyrus is a very, very common person in history, and we can see what he did. Cyrus is the guy who actually conquered the Babylonians in 539. That's when he did it. So who is Darius? Well, Bible scholars come down on two sides, and we're not going to, you know, like really get into this because my time is running out, all right? But some people say that Darius is this general who is like the right-hand man of Cyrus. And so his name is Gubaru, and he was the guy that did all the conquering, running the armies and so forth. And so after conquering, then Cyrus makes him one of the kings. Maybe there were two kings. Maybe it was just this guy and Cyrus. Maybe there were several. That's not out of the question, having a couple of kings. But I think there's a better solution to the problem. And that is that Darius is a title and Cyrus is the name. And we're talking about the same person. Now, we don't have a lot to go on in secular history to back that up. We have the Bible, though, right? And it is reasonable to think that this is the case. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 28, the last verse of this chapter, because this might seem to be problematic. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. Sounds like two people, right? But that could be translated as follows. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So with that alternate translation, we would be talking about the same person. Now, this is not a hill that I think any of us should die on, because either way, whether they're a separate person or the same person, they are tightly, tightly connected to Cyrus. And Cyrus is the guy who was serving the Lord to return the people to Israel. And I believe that the event that impacted his life more than any other was this lion's den account. Because he was roped into making a law that he did not understand the implications and what it might be. He was probably a little proud about that. Well, you know, wouldn't it be great if everybody in your kingdom, you know, if they ever had a petition to any kind of God, they're going to have to go through you first. You know, kind of appealed to his ego, I'm sure, right? So he signed on the dotted line. It became a law. And then he found out the real reason that his nobles had roped him into making this law. It's because they were going after Daniel. Isn't it something you think about Daniel? They couldn't find anything, any wrongdoing in him. No wrongdoing whatsoever. And so they had to go after his faith. And we've seen that in our culture, right? You see that on a regular basis. Here's a person you can't destroy, and so you go after the wife who works at a Christian school, or you go after his relationship with women around him because he won't be alone with another woman other than his wife. Those are the kind of things we see in politics. Daniel's got nothing that they can find to go after him. And so he knows that the law is in place, and Daniel faithfully does what he's been doing every single day of his life since he arrived in Babylon. He goes to the upper floor of his house. He opens up the shutters to open up this window that's facing towards Jerusalem, and he gets down on his knees and he prays to the God of heaven. And part of his prayer is that God would restore his people, and he repents of their sin and his own sin. And God uses that to prosecute Daniel, and he's thrown into a den of hungry lions. These lions were not properly fed. Let's just understand that. These were hungry, ravenous lions. And we know that because when the guys that cooked up this plan received the same punishment, the lions crushed them before they ever hit the ground, when the air tossed them. But the angel of the Lord sealed shut the lions' mouths. And when Darius gets there the next day, he has a sleepless night. He refuses to have any ice cream and strawberries or whatever kings have in the middle of the night. And he gets to the opening and he calls out to Daniel. Daniel, has your God saved you from destruction? And Daniel answers back. Yes, he has. That God used that, and then when the others were thrown into the den of lions and they were immediately slain, that was a pretty powerful message for Cyrus or Darius, whatever view you take. And I think that was a catalyst to him, to get him to start thinking about these people and their land and the true God that protected Daniel could restore those people. So let me close with a thought about this application. The world wants you to conform to its standards for what it thinks is good and just, and your faith is offensive to this world. It always will be. It will never be acceptable to this pagan world. And the fact that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the only means by whereby one can be saved from eternal judgment, that is so narrow-minded to this world. And I want to challenge you, because that was the case. Here were these four young men standing against their culture. And the message for us today is to do the same. We need to stand against this culture and not abandon or soften or somehow become more tolerant in our views so as to make room for false teaching. And then, as it was pointed out this morning so capably in Sunday school, I really enjoyed that. It's tempting to think that we can solve our problems politically. It's always that way for me. It's that way for you too. That somehow we're going to turn a corner and we're going to solve our problems, if we just get the right judge and we get the right politician and we get, you know, and I'm not discouraging you to not vote, but we have to resist that kind of thinking and understand that people only change when the gospel penetrates their hearts and lives. And the Great Commission is what God has called us to focus on, to go and preach the gospel, make disciples, and teach those people all that Jesus Christ has commanded us. And that's really the focal point that we should have. So as we go out this week, we're going to face some challenges, folks. We're going to face some challenges to compromise and to give in areas. And we need God's strength to take a stand and to communicate who God is and to follow Him. Mm-hmm.